Today's reading is from Mark chapter 6, verse 6 to 13. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God.
Let's pray. Oh, Father, I ask that your name would be hallowed, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that you would be with these words, that they be your words, that you be with this thought process, that they will be the logic of Jesus, that you would be with our passions and our desires, that they will be fueled by your Spirit. Lord, I ask that what we see here, Lord, is that we would see that you are sovereign and a God that cares over us through your providence. And help us to do as Brad prayed, to go out, to deliver your wonderful, liberating gospel message to those who are lost, because we have also been found with that message, Lord. Let us return that to seek the lost with the same message that we were found. Lord, we pray that you would work in us as a church as we continue in the growing of your holy temple for your glory. In the name above all names, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we saw how Jesus came into his hometown to preach, and those who knew him rejected him. And they did not reject Jesus as a man. They knew him because the people at the time said, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Four brothers and sisters, we know this man." They knew Jesus as just a mere ordinary man, but nevertheless they were astonished by him, by what he said, and they exclaimed, "Where did he get these things? What is this wisdom? How can he do these miraculous works?" And because they would not accept and they would not believe Jesus was and is more than just an ordinary man, they rejected him. So they didn't reject Jesus because they knew him as a man. They rejected Jesus for what he claimed to be. We see the greatest human, God in flesh, King of angels, humbly walking into a village of 500 or so people and then rejected. How the highest of all was rejected by the lowliest of people. Such incomprehensible humility. What a contrast to the stories that we hear today of what Christians hold to high esteem. We make much of the atheist turned Christian, now teaching in Yale, the highest of institutions, we say. You know, I hear of famous actors and pop stars, the Christian Bales, the Justin Biebers. Oh, look at them, we say, from being nobodies as now as Christians, in the spotlight of world fame, living in Hollywood neighborhoods. The celebrity pastors with tens of thousands to come to hear them preach, and we marvel at them. But where is the marvel at the man that is famous and goes to work in the mission fields of the unknown? Where is the marvel of the woman that begins in the peak of her career and consciously and voluntarily abandons her status and becomes a co-worker in the Lord in the unheard of towns? Where is the marvel to that? Because Jesus, our example here, voluntarily let go of that which is the highest of kingdoms, the highest of thrones, the highest of honors, and went to a small town of 500 to seek the lost, and in seeking the lost, he was rejected. Providence, if you want to follow in the footsteps of your Lord, seek to be humble. Because you, as the last, will be the first. And you who are the lowliest, God desires to raise up. This week we have seen the Hillsong conglomerate declare themselves their own denomination. So we have Presbyterians, we have Baptists, we have Lutherans, we have Methodists, goodness, we have Catholics, and now we're going to have Hillsongians. Such hubris, such arrogance. Because denominations have arisen due to differences in theological understandings. Now, what is the theological matrix of Hillsong Church that it requires to be classed as their own denomination? Well, they actually said that we are too big to be called just an Australian church. We are a global church movement. So now they say that they must have their own independent religion. In Jeremiah 45:5, God warned Barak, who was the scribe of Jeremiah, with these words: "Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not." You see, Barak, who was writing the book of Jeremiah, had suddenly realized how hard the ministerial work would be, and he began to grumble. "The Lord has added to my sorrow," he said. "This ministry work is too hard. No one will listen to us." You see, Barak had set his expectations way high that him and Jeremiah would be the saviors of Israel. But as he began to read what he wrote in the book of Jeremiah, he realized this was not God's plan. There was so much sin within the land that God's judgment would sweep the land clean. So God speaks through Jeremiah, telling wherever Barak would go, the reward for his faithful service would be to escape with just his own life. And thus God says, "Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. For behold, I am bringing disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord, but I will give you your life as a prize of war in all places to which you may go." So Barak, Jeremiah, Providence Church, Hillsongians, the Lord is coming back, folks. And we must sober up. Because when Jesus splits the skies and he ushers in his army of angels, he's coming back in judgment. Do you not see those around you in peril? The Christian that uses this life to seek great things for themselves is like a man that sees a fire break out at the bottom of a building, and he looks up, and through the balconies he can see mum and dads and kids and families, oblivious to the impending inferno, and rather than calling out to them, "Fire, fire, get out," he just sets up his barbecue, goes over to the fire, takes some kindling, and then proceeds to cook himself hamburgers as he watches the building licked up by the flames. Don't seek great things for yourself, Providence. especially when God's judgment is coming upon Furnishdale and Barragup and Mandurah. But be humble. As great sinners, God has gifted us with our own lives, with just our lives as the prize of all. Our eternal lives in God, without anything else, providence, beloved, is everything. I think this is what Jesus wanted his disciples to see in our passage before he sent them off. Don't seek fame and fortune. Let go of everything that I may give you all you need, and that way you will lack nothing. So let's look at our passage. We pick up our text in Mark 6, verse 6b. So we started the second part of verse 6, and the point is to emphasize the response of Jesus when he is rejected. See, from verses 1 to 6, we read of Jesus entering his hometown, and rather than Nazarenes believing in Jesus as the Messiah, they reject him. And then we read in verse 6, the first half, he marveled because of their unbelief. So what does Jesus do now that he is rejected? Does Jesus pick up his bat and ball and go home? Oh no, here's our start. Verse 6b, he went about among the villages teaching. You see, Jesus is rejected by his own townspeople and he isn't swayed. Jesus continues on his mission. He travels among the villages and he's teaching. And remember, that's why Jesus came. Remember early on in Jesus' ministry, when he's woken up really early and he goes out early in the morning because he wants to have a solid press session with his God, and the disciples eventually find him and they inform Jesus that there's all these masses of crowds wanting to speak to him, wanting to touch him. And then Jesus says in Mark 1:38, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And Jesus went throughout all Galilee preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Preaching and teaching is why Jesus came. It was his staple. And now it's time in our passage that we see is a time to prepare his disciples to do the same. But his disciples aren't going out cold, are they? They have been following Jesus for a while now. They have seen how tough it will be to preach in our own neighborhoods. But they have also seen how to take rejection, haven't they? Keep preaching. I've also seen him cast out demons. They have seen Jesus heal. They have seen Jesus teach. And now it will be the time for the disciples of Jesus to imitate their master, to imitate their teacher. This is what a great teacher does. You see, a good teacher teaches by instruction and with concepts and illustrations and maybe parables, yes, but a great teacher backs up what they teach by virtue of their life action. Jesus teaches his disciples by living out his teaching, especially in the face of adversity and rejection. Probably the most insecure and confused individual that I know, and probably we know, who also happens to be a comedian, is Woody Allen. This is what he said. This is one of his riffs. Those who can't do teach, and those who can't teach, teach Jim. Now, as offensive as that sounds, Christians, we need to use that riff as flawed of what not to do. We are not a people. We are not a people that can't do, therefore we teach. No, we are a people that learn, see, and then do. We teach and do just like Jesus. A great teacher just doesn't teach. They live by what they teach. Be very careful of just a teacher a podcaster, a radio jock, an inactive uni lecturer. Goodness, be more careful of a teacher that teaches but does not do as they teach. So Jesus becomes the example for us. He teaches, but also practices what he preaches. And at the same time, he demonstrates to his disciples the life that we should live. So now the disciples have been taught and have seen, and they are sent out to imitate their Lord. Verse 7, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He called the 12. These are the 12 apostles that we read in chapter 3:13. The inner group of disciples, the closest to Jesus. And he sent them out two by two. Mark is the only one who records this, by the way. And we need to ask, why two by two? It's maybe because of Old Testament law that stipulated at least two witnesses were required to establish a matter. Maybe. Or maybe not. But it's additional, cumulative. In the year 2000, I went on a short South American holiday alone. And I did all sorts of touristy things. I got myself a ticket to Brazil and I hired a car and I drove myself down to the Iguazu Falls. And I managed, without trying, by the way, to get the whole place to myself. There must have been a football final in Brazil or something, but no one was there. And I don't know, maybe I got in between tourist visits, whatever it was, but I mean, Iguazu Falls, no one is there. Anyhow, I walk down to the platform and I'm alone, as I said, and I'm at the closest part of what's called the devil's throat. And my heart is pounding against my ribcage because the thundering roar of the perpetual avalanche of waters as the Iguazu River is spewing into the guts of the earth are causing this reverberation, and it starts vibrating up my feet through my torso, and the hairs on my head are standing at attention. This is amazing, something to behold. And the first thing that I do is I look around because I want to share this moment. Even if there's a stranger, I would have grabbed him and said, look, and there's no one. And you know, in that moment in the year 2000, I invented the selfie. I grabbed my Kodak disposable camera and I took a photo of a lone man with the devil's throat behind him. You know, and in also that microsecond of the cameras clicked, it was in that moment that I vowed to never travel alone again. You know, some things are just too valuable to be experienced alone. Why two by two? Maybe because some things should be shared. Or maybe because iron sharpens iron. Or maybe because man is not an island. Or maybe because ministerial work is unkind to lone rangers. Or maybe because one can hold the other accountable. Or because it's not good for man to be alone. Maybe because two are in fact better than one. Actually, Ecclesiastes 4:9 says just that. It says two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. In other words, you can get more done with two than with one. He continues to say, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. If you fall, brethren, if you fall, whether emotional, psychologically, or financially, there's another one that can help you get back up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? There's no sexual connotation here. But it's a metaphor of helping to keep the cold of the world from intruding into your brother or sister's life. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. There is protection in numbers, Providence. Oh, how we need it in today's society. Two are good to back each other up, but all three are better. You see, Jesus wants his apostles to demonstrate the work of building his kingdom as a communal effort. There will be no individual in the church of Christ, but Jesus himself. But all those in Christ, all of us in Christ, will share his benefits as one body. So we go back to verse 7. Jesus also gives them authority over the unclean spirits. There's a lot to say to this, but we're going to leave it till we get to the epistles. But do you notice here that Jesus has the authority to administer his reigning power to the apostles? That there's no request from the Father here, that we don't read that Jesus prays to God for authority. But Jesus transfers, Jesus allocates, Jesus empowers his own disciples to fight against the schemes of the devil. It shows us Christ's divinity. It shows us the equalness of the Son with the Father, with the Spirit in power. We move on. What to take? Verse 8. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in the belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. You know, grab a sense of just these two verses. It pretty much just means take nothing, but just a shirt on your back and a pair of sandals. For this event, in our passage, the apostles must be free from any encumbrance. Anything that may slow their progress, anything that may hinder their journey, they are to go on this mission without concern for things and possessions. They are to take nothing. You can already see an application forming here. Why does Jesus want them to take nothing? Because he wants them to trust in the ordinary care of God to provide. The Lord will work his providence. Don't take bread, the Lord will feed you. Don't take a bag, the Lord will supply your needs. Don't take money, the Lord will pay your way. In other words, Jesus is saying, go out for me and see the providence of God. Proclaim who I am to this world, and I will provide your every need. And what we see here is the unique care, love, and provision God has for those who are engaged in his work. And I know you may say, well, where's that found? Isn't this the opposite? Jesus is saying, take nothing. How can this show care and love and provision? It's because what Jesus wants them to see as they work in the building of God's kingdom is how wonderful his providence is, and them bask in the shelter of the Almighty. And again, we may say, how? Well, Jesus is doing it by making his disciples go without anything and then makes God responsible to provide for their everything. Jesus says, take nothing, and you will have everything you need provided for you. You have nothing, and you will find out you have all you need. It's the marvelous work that Jesus teaches. It's like the rabbit out of the hat. Take nothing, you will have everything. It's the providence of God. In Luke 22:35, Jesus will go on to ask them at a later date, and he says to his apostles, when I sent you out with no money bag, no knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. See, it's the experience of living without depending on anything, then receiving everything, that makes you marvel that you've got everything in the providence of God. You see, God's providence, his presence in power and preservation is so much clearer when you stop depending on things to meet your needs and start depending on God to give you everything. the apostles take nothing, and yet they lack nothing. Now, so you don't mistake that this is a command for a continuous vow of poverty rather than a standalone missionary journey. I need you to take a bird's eye view with me in this passage. This is another Mark and sandwich. If you have a Bible, have a look. Verses 6b to 13 is one slice of bread. And then verses 14 to 29 is the filler of this sandwich. It's verses 14 to 29 is Mark recounting the story of discipleship, of what it cost John the Baptist to follow Jesus. Lord willing, we'll see that next week. And then at the end of this sandwich is one verse, verse 30. It's the other slice of bread that joins, that makes bookends to this passage. It's very simple. It says, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. So this particular event that we have here, this sending of the apostles and the manner in which they are sent, it wasn't a prescription for all disciples at all times. Sell everything. Just walk around with one shirt, one pair of joggers. But it's a short-term mission trip that taught the apostles, and by extension us, to trust in God's providence. And by the way, you know that verse that I just read, Luke 22, 35, where Jesus asked, did you lack anything? When Jesus said, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. Well, let me read you the very next verse. He said to them, but now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. See, Jesus turns the command around. Now they must go prepared. So what we see in our passage for us this morning is the apostles are sent on a mission journey, preparing them for a time when Jesus would no longer be physically present with them. And then they would have to rely on the providence of God by the means of the ordinary hospitality of others. You see what's going on? Jesus is so human that he knows he's going to leave. And before he leaves, he knows his disciples have been saying, miracle, healing, demons being cast out, marvelous works done by Jesus. And he knows that once he's gone, will these disciples still be dependent on the miraculous? So then he says to them, leave everything behind, go and watch me provide for you with just the ordinary. And what are they to do? Verse 10. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. In other words, if someone's offering you a welcoming hospitality, don't leave. So if you get a better offer, don't just go, oh, that's a better offer, and just leave. Because he's saying, wherever you are in that moment in time is God's provision for you. You have been given what God thinks you need right now. Do you live like that? Because when you don't live thinking this way, what I have, wherever I am in space and time continuum, wherever I am and whatever I have, this is how much God wants me to have now. Because if you don't, you know what that's called? Coveting. I do that a lot. I don't know if you guys do it. I've got this, but maybe God wants me to have more. What has he got? And God's saying, no. What you have right now is what I'm providing for you, which is what I think you need. Be grateful for the provision given to you. Verse 11, and if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. You know, this was a sign of repulsion and judgment. You see, when a Jew traveled from the Holy Land, and then he entered into unholy Gentile non-Jew land. Obviously, he's walking through the Gentile territory. So he's walking through dust and soil, and it's picking up in his sandals. But then when he would return back into the Holy Land just before he entered the Holy Land? Well, he can't take everything that's unclean in the Holy Land, can he? He has to shake off the dust from his feet. It was like a sign saying, I'm shaking off, disassociating everything that is unholy, everything that is going to be judged. I'm leaving it behind and going into the Holy Land. It's a symbol against those who reject the message of God, those who will come under the judgment of God. So if you go out and you preach, and you've been trying to explain the gospel, I think I've got time. I had this very problem happen to me at work this week. My colleague is a staunch Catholic. Staunch, but he smokes, he drinks, he does all that. But he's full on. And I'm having the discussion with him, and I didn't want to bother too much, but he asked me questions. So then I said, all right, Lord, this is probably the door. And so I just said to him, oh, What do you believe about Catholicism? He says, I don't really have to believe anything but what the Pope tells me and I'll accept it. And I said, oh, okay, well, what do you believe about purgatory? And he didn't know, and I said, oh, okay, well, what do you believe about indulgences and penance? And he says, I don't really know about that either. And I said, well, why would you hinge your eternal salvation on things that you're not sure of? And he said, because the Pope told me. The Catholic Church tells me. And by the way, he threw it back at me, I think that you're being offensive to me because you keep telling me how much I don't know. So we had this discussion of me trying to show him truth, and in the end he just didn't want to hear it. And then he responded that I was the offensive one. But during it, and as I'm talking to him, my heart starts saying, stop. Shake the dust off your feet now. You've done your job. It's pearls to pigs now. And it's hard to keep your mouth shut if you're me. So it took me another 5 minutes before I eventually said, just shut up, and I did. But I had that running through my head, shake the dust off your feet. He just won't listen, he's obstinate. And that's what there's to do here. You preach providence, you give the gospel to someone, you give it. You give it with boldness and conviction. But there may come a time where people are just going to say, nah, you're being offensive. Nah, I don't want to listen. Nah, I already believe in what I believe. And you've got to say, all right. That's what Jesus is saying. So what do they do? Verse 12, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. See, the apostles left everything behind and they went out to seek the lost. And they're calling them to repentance, bringing light into darkness, healing to the sick, just like Jesus has been doing. Can you see that? I hope you can see this. Jesus has been doing the teaching and the preaching and the casting out of demons and the healing. And now there's a turn. Now the apostles are sent out and they're doing the exact same thing. The students are imitating the teacher. And now before we run off thinking that we must also cast out demons and heal the sick, I need to remind you of why the apostles are so closely linked to the ministry of Jesus. Why are the apostles the one given with such miraculous authority? Well, we need to remember that Jesus is preparing his 12 closest disciples to continue his ministry after his death and resurrection. And the apostles are to do it to establish the church. And for that foundational mission, these 12 men need to have this special authority so that will be believed. So Jesus gives them this. But let me show you how the apostles are foundational. Turn with me to Ephesians 2:19. I'd like you to see this in your own Bibles. In Ephesians 2:19, Paul speaks to Gentiles, so that's us, and the non-Jews who have come to Christ, and he says this in Ephesians 2:19, he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now listen, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. See, the apostles and the prophets were the foundation, the ground zero works of God's building. Jesus is the cornerstone. It's that place in the building that's the centerpiece, or the rock that gives stability or the form to the building. So all this looks like this. This, since Jesus worked in his ministry, it looks like this. Jesus comes into this world as the cornerstone, the stability to give form to his church. He's the essential piece to his kingdom, and then he gives authority in like manner to his 12 apostles to continue the immediate work. The apostles are then sent by Jesus to be the foundation of the kingdom of God, seen as the church. But once that foundation is laid, once the foundation to the household of God is laid, once the work of the apostles is done, once the words of Jesus are recorded, once the foundation is set, there is no longer a need for foundational apostles nor prophets or their office. The apostles and prophets have done their job. The foundation of the household of God is now set. Hence, we do not now keep working on the foundation. We don't keep on working at the groundworks. Because if we do, when will the household of God actually grow? So back to that passage, see how it says, verse 19 in Ephesians 2? You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. How are we the members of the household of God? Verse 20, built on top the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So it's saying that we are members of a household of God which is built upon the groundwork, the infrastructure of the apostles. And as you know, the foundation of something is its beginning, the base from which something is to be raised. So the church of today grows on the foundation, on the establishment of the church which the apostles were instrumental. And for this reason, we today do not begin a new church in Christ, nor do we need to continue to build a new foundation. The church is built and builds upon what the apostles began. The church of today is built and builds upon the apostles' work in the name of Jesus Christ. See how the passage continues in Ephesians 2? Listen, verse 21. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows. See that? It rises, it ascends, it flourishes, it provides fruit. The household of God, it doesn't remain at ground level, but being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, that's Jesus, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we are being built together for a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. Do you see the trajectory of God's household? It begins with King Jesus calling his servants to his work, the gathering of his people. Then the apostles are given authority, like Jesus, to continue the teaching, the foundation of his holy kingdom. And now all believers come together, join together, grow into a temple of the Lord. And in Jesus, all believers are being built together to be the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. See, we as the church are to grow, building upon the foundation of Christ's apostles. We've got to keep growing. And so we ask, how is this household of God grown? We call the world to repentance. We call the world away from the self-love, self-indulgence, to turn from the evil ways, turn from their rebellion against the God who created them and to turn to Jesus, the Savior of this world. I want to leave you with some thoughts to ponder. I'm going to try and go through them quickly. This is what the first thing I want to leave you with to think about. What is the foundation? What is the foundation of your joy and pleasures? You know, Christians, and I know some of you may think this because I sometimes think this. Christians think that they will miss out by giving up everything for the Lord. I wonder if that's ever crossed your mind. Oh, it's too hard to serve Jesus and to work for ministry because that means I have to give up everything. And I want to tell you, you won't. You give up everything to follow and serve the King of Glory and you will lack nothing. Believe me. In fact, you'll have everything you need. You know, the world seeks joy and pleasures and they seek it in the tangible, in the things, in the entertainment because they think the more I possess, the more I can experience, well, the more I will be happy. But they are fleeting satisfactions. It's why God is caring and loving right here by calling us to leave everything behind. He loves us by doing that. And it's not because He's a sadist. God doesn't want us to feel pain. God doesn't want us to be poor for the sake of being poor. It's because when we get rid of everything, we're just going to be left with God. And we will have the fullness of joys and pleasures without end. Psalm 16:11 says that. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand pleasures forevermore. What is the fountain of your joy and pleasures? Here's the second thought. We need to believe that God hasn't finished building up His household. The church is a work in progress. If we believe this, Providence, if we believe that the church is a work in progress, well, then we've got a job to do. And we need faith to believe that God will build His kingdom even through this lowly church called Providence. We need to believe that all things are possible with God, in Jesus, by the Spirit's word, through us. Let me give you a verse that you can see this. How many times have you heard people pray this? Ephesians 3:20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think. And they always stop there. Don't stop there. I harp on about finishing your verses. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think. Well, how can He do it? How do You do it, Lord? According to the power at work within us. Finish the verse. God's power by His Spirit works within us, through us, and what for what outcome? The very next verse, for the glory of Christ. See, the ordinary means of providence is not just ordinary. Providence, I need to remind you that you were redeemed to do something. I need to remind you that you were bought for a job. You were brought into God's kingdom to continue a cosmic mission, and it was prepared in eternity past. That's why we feel so unfulfilled in life. Do you ever pause and think, is this all there is in life? Or I feel empty, or something's going wrong, I just don't feel right. It's because you keep doing the same things in your life you weren't purposed to do. So you feel unfulfilled. Ephesians 2:10 says this, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You don't walk in the purpose God brought for you. You're going to feel unfulfilled forever. You were not only created providence. We're not only created, but recreated for more than temporal fleeting pleasures. You are God's masterpiece. Do you know what that means? I hope you get this, that God thought about you in eternity past. He went into your mother's womb, fixed you together as his instrument, prepared you for a job that only you can do, and said, now live, and you go, no. And then you wonder why you're unfulfilled. I'll leave you with this last exhortation. Do you see what the apostles gave up everything to do? Verse 12 and 13, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. See what they've done? They've left everything behind that they think is valuable, gone, to preach to unrepentant, selfish, wretched sinners like you once were. I have a definition of love when I do marriage counseling. And my definition of love is the sacrifice of the self for the joy of the other. Love says, I need to give up myself before I can make others first. But you may say now, if I do that, what do I get? If I miss out on all the good stuff there is to enjoy now, what do I get? What's in it for me? You know, the apostles thought the same way. And this is the response by Jesus. Matthew 19:27. Peter's asking, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world. Have you read that before? In the new world, Jesus speaks, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And now he extends it to everyone. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. In the new world. In the new world. Providence, don't think that God is a stingy God. You may not see it now. But what are you accumulating in the new world? When God told Barak that you seek great things for yourself, seek them not, it didn't mean that God would never reward him. It means what it says. You, me, we should stop seeking great things for ourselves. But God promises us an unimaginable bounty in a new world to come. Your life is enough for now. If you have eyes to see, oh, now be. Let me pray. Thank you for your word, my Lord. And I pray that you will accomplish the purpose to which you sent this word out, Lord. And that no word will return empty, but it will be used for the glory of your kingdom. For your name's sake, I pray. Amen.